If you've got your Bible, whatever version, whether it's digital or paper, go ahead and flip over to 2 Timothy, and you'll be ready when we come to that part of the sermon. You know, in my university courses, I've had many students come to me asking for help. They say they're struggling with completing the assignments. They don't understand the subject, and they're frustrated, and they'll come to me and they say, I come to class, but I'm not doing very well on the quizzes. I'm not learning anything, and I cannot fail this course. Now, I teach at a private university, and so there is an extra financial incentive to not fail the course, but they come to me and they're so frustrated. I say, okay, let's set an appointment. And they'll come and see me in my office. And then they sit down and they rehash the same thing. I'm just so frustrated. I come to class and I just can't understand the assignments. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. So we start to talk and I say, okay, well, let's back up. And, you know, let's go through what's your confusion. What about the assignments is confusing you? And sometimes there's a term or a formatting expectation that they've never met before, never seen it. If you've never dealt with MLA or APA or Turabian or any of those other wonderful people and wonderful formatting things, you can understand why that might be frustrating. And so I'll explain that to them. But then I'll begin to ask them, how are you actually studying for the quiz? How are you studying for the assignments? And it is crazy how universal it is. Almost 98% of the cases go back to one thing. They don't read the textbook. Some of them have not even purchased the textbook. By the halfway point of the class, I'm not talking like first day, we're halfway through the course. They haven't even purchased the textbook. And so, I don't understand anything about the French Revolution. Well, if you look here on page 115, everything we talked about in class is right here. Oh, well, I never read it. Why don't we start there, right? It's crazy how universal it is. I mean, these kids, they come to class. I call them kids. They're adults, I guess, technically. They come to class. They participate in the lecture. They can answer questions that are asked during the class. But as soon as they leave, they, like all the rest of us, have a shockingly rapid rate of memory decline. It really is. I mean, researchers tell us our memories begin to fail within minutes of hearing something. Some of you cannot remember the last song we sung just before the offering, 5 minutes ago. Don't look in your bulletin. I see heads going, what was it? It's the word of God speak. But because the student doesn't make the effort to reinforce what we've covered in class by reading the textbook, everything that they thought they understood and had a grasp on just goes pfft. Researchers tell us that if you reinforce, continually go back and reinforce what you've heard, either through reading or listening to it again, or you do some activity to reinforce it, your memory dramatically improves. The easiest thing to do is read the textbook. But they don't. And so they forget a lot. Reading the textbook would correct it and it would give them the direction they need to do well on the assignments. It would even help them on the quizzes because here's a clue. Their open book at home on the computer might want to use the textbook. But they don't. The sad thing is, it's not sad. I do have students that can and will pass the course, having never read the textbook. They'll eke out with a D, because the bar is kind of like 60% of everything in the course. As long as you get a 60, you can pass. Not my rule. Somebody else's I have to follow. So, 60%. When I was in school, that was an F. You had to get a 70 or better to pass. Times have changed. But you could eke out with a D. But here's the thing. Students that never read the textbook usually do not pass and never pass with flying colors. They just don't. And here's the sad part. I wish it were just classes and classrooms and textbooks that this applied to, but it also applies to our spiritual lives. The Barna Group, they're a research organization that every year puts out a thing called the State of the Bible. And the most recent one, which was 2018, because they haven't come out with this year's yet, but the 2018 State of the Bible had a pretty encouraging headline. The headline says, right at half of the American population is a Bible user. 48% of the American adult population is a Bible user. That sounds really good, right? Like 48% of 320 million people, what is that, Linda, 150 million people? Something like that? She's a math teacher, but I'm putting her on the spot. 150 million people are using their Bible. But you got to wonder if that's true, because you look around and something's off, right? So you drill down a little bit past the headline and you find out what they mean by Bible user. A Bible user is someone who hears, reads, and it could be reads the Bible, reads a book, reads a newspaper quote, reads a billboard, hears, reads, listens to, prays, somehow interacts with a Bible verse 3 times a year. What? That's a Bible user? Someone who driving up and down I-85 between Noonan and Atlanta and sees a Bible verse that says the end is coming 3 times. That makes them a Bible user? That is a ridiculously low bar. The real number of professed Christians who engage their Bible on a regular basis is 1 out of 3. That's not the total population of the country. That's professed Christians. The Pew organization, they're another research group who often puts out studies on faith and society. They said that 58% of professed Christians don't think that reading the Bible is essential. That's more than half who don't think that reading the Bible is essential. I mean, it's the book that tells us what Jesus said and did, but it's not essential. What's worse, 21%, 1 out of 5, one out of five don't even think it's important to read the Bible. The basis for our faith, the basis for what we know about Jesus, 1 out of 5 professed Christians don't even think it's important. Are they right? I wonder if we did a poll in this room what the numbers would come out to be. I wonder if we'd be in line with the rest of the population. How often do you engage with the Bible? In a week? In a month? In a year? Are you a Bible user? You see a billboard 3 times a year? Or are you in this book regularly, faithfully? If you're not engaging with the Bible regularly, is that a problem? Is that a big deal? In his sermon a couple of weeks ago, John mentioned that this series is going to launch kind of out of the Southern Baptist Convention's statement of faith, our denominational confession, which is called the Baptist Faith and Message. If you're from another faith tradition, you may be familiar with other statements of faith or creeds. Perhaps you even attended a church that would recite the Apostles' Creed. We believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and maker of earth. Baptists don't tend to use creeds a lot. And the reason is creeds are man-made summaries of what the Bible teaches. They're man-made summaries. And so while they can be helpful, they're not scripture. They're not the Bible. But what often happens in churches that do emphasize the creeds is the creeds take on an element of authority that puts them equal to the Bible. And Baptists said, hold on. That creed there was tossed about and argued about and rejected and revised and all sorts. That can't be authoritative. That can't be the basis for our faith. And so Baptists, while we don't reject the creeds, we don't look to them as the source of our faith, as our authority for life. That position is held exclusively by this book, by the Bible. So I'm going to show you what our denomination's confession says. It is a statement that is in agreement with those historic orthodox creeds of the faith, but it's just our confession. It is not our standard for faith. Our standard for faith is this book. As we continue in the sermon, we're going to be obviously talking about what do we believe about the scriptures. And as we talk about that, we have to deal with two key questions. The first is, what is the Bible? And the second, what is its place in my life? There's a whole lot more that we could say about the Bible, but I don't have that much time. So we're just going to deal with those two key questions. What is the Bible and what is its place in my life? And in answer to that question, we could look at lots of passages. I read a passage earlier just for the prayer from Psalm 119. We could look at lots of them, but right now we're going to look just at one. It's at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, as we come and we take a look at what this book is, at what the Bible is, I pray, along with the song that we sang, I pray, God, that your word would speak. I pray that your spirit would come and illuminate our hearts and help us to understand the precious gift that we have in this book. God, it is a gift that people have died for. It's a gift that people long for. And God, I pray that it would not be a gift that we would take for granted. Help us to understand it. And help us, God, to love it, because in loving it, we love you. These are your words. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, based on 2 Timothy and all the other passages in the scripture, and if you take a look in your bulletin, we've printed out the section of the Baptist Faith and Message. It has the article, and I'll show you it on the screen in a second, but it also has all of the scripture passages on which that article is based. There's a place on the back where you can take notes if you choose, but if you take a look, the Baptist Faith and Message summarizes the nature, the message, and the role of the Bible, and so you can read along with me. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinion should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. That is the Southern Baptist confession about what this book is. But there's a couple of key truths that you need to know. The first one is that this is a divine book. The Bible is a divine book. It has God as its author. 2 Timothy tells us that it is inspired. That's the Greek word that literally is translated God-breathed. It's put together from two other words, theos for God and noustos for breath. But this word is God-breathed. It came straight from God. Its source and origin is God himself. That means that when the prophets and the apostles and the writers of the Bible penned their text, what they wrote were the very words of God. It means that God didn't dictate his word to those people as if they were just machines, just writing down and parroting. It means that God moved through their human personalities to put ink on papyrus so that what ended up was exactly what God intended. And there's a mystery in that, and we can't really go into it now. But that's the way that God inspired these words. He used human writers, but he so moved through their personalities, not to override them, not to just make them mindless dictation machines. He moved through their personalities so that there's changes in vocabulary and changes in agendas and different things, so that these words, though, are exactly what God wanted down. Every single word of this book is exactly what God wanted. And so what you hold in your hand this morning is God's word. It's a divine book with a divine author, God himself. Therefore, this book isn't like any other. It's not like any other book in the universe. It's entirely unique. Friday night, Kelly and I got a chance to go out on a date, and before we went shopping for the kids on our date, we stopped off at Barnes & Noble. If you're married, you have kids, you know that's what happens. But we went over to Barnes & Noble, and as we were looking for different things, I noticed Barnes & Noble has over 100 square feet of shelf space devoted to self-help books and psychology books. The Bible is not a self-help book. It is not. It will not tell you how do you fix all of your psychological and relational and time management problems. You cannot read the Bible and come away saying, well, if I do this and this and this and this and this, and I pull myself up by my own bootstraps, I can just wash my face and get it all together. That is not what Scripture says. That's not the kind of book that it is. The Bible is not a history textbook. It doesn't just chronicle the long story of the ancient Hebrews and the nation of Israel. The Bible is not a literature book. It doesn't just have a collection of prose and poetry and stories with dramatic plot twists and mysteries. And the Bible is not a how-to book, giving instructions for what you should do and where you should go. Now, the Bible does contain some of each of those genres, but it is so much more than that. It is so much more than that. It is a holy book. It is a divine book. It is God's revelation of himself, of his purposes and his ways to us. Its source and its content are God himself, the master and the maker of the universe. It is a book unlike any other. Here's the thing. If it were not divine, it wouldn't exist. Think about this. This book is not actually just one book. It's in one cover. But this is a small collection of books and letters. 66 by our modern Protestant count. 66 books written by over 40 different people across 1,500 years from three continents spanning multiple cultural issues. I couldn't get 40 people in this room to agree on where to go eat lunch. And yet, the 40 people over 1,500 years, three continents, and multiple cultural contexts never once disagree. They never once contradict. There is not a single error in this entire book. If it were not divine, that would be impossible to even comprehend. Beyond that, it is utterly reliable, trustworthy, and true. Every time, if you study history, this is really funny. For a long time, the people who were critics of the Bible said, oh, the Bible's not true. It talks about these people. And there were never any of those people ever until they dug. Till they did some digging. And guess what? They found an entire city inhabited by those people. The Hittites were their name. Found an entire city. Oh, and not just one city, an empire of the Hittites. Every single time a critic will say, no, this is evidence that the Bible is not true because this thing never existed, they dig a little bit more, and lo and behold, there they find it. There's evidence. It is utterly true and trustworthy. You know, the Bible has been doubted, criminalized, banned, burned, ignored, and mocked, and yet it persists. Its beauty and its power continue to transform lives, to strengthen our faith, to draw us to know and follow Christ, because it is God's book. It is His word to us. The entire Bible, from the very first verse in the beginning to the very last verse, even so come, all of it from first to last focuses on Jesus as our Savior. Focuses on the coming redemption that we would find in Him. On Him as our Messiah, as our Redeemer, as our Savior, as our Priest, as our Lord, and as our King. Jesus says as much after His resurrection when He talks with some disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, He explained to them all that was said in the Scriptures concerning Himself. And that's the second major truth that you need to know about the Bible. The Bible shows us how to know and follow Christ. It is a divine book intended to show us how to know and follow Jesus. Look back at this morning's text in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, adequate, for every good work. The Bible was given so that we might know and follow Christ. And the first step in knowing and following Christ is being confronted with one really ugly fact. We're sinners. Every single one of us. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, because of that sin, are separated from God, cut off from His blessings, cut off from fellowship with Him. We are sinners. Our hearts are darkened with violence and with evil and with selfishness and hatred and jealousy. We go astray. We follow our own plans. We do what we want to do. We rely on our own strength to prove that we're worthy. To prove that we don't really need God. But we are sinners who cannot say enough, give enough, or do enough to earn God's favor. Usually we think, well, we're not really all that bad. I mean, I was born almost literally on the second row of a Baptist church. I was never really a bad kid. But I was a desperately wicked sinner. See, we come away and we think, well, I'm not really all that bad because we compare ourselves to other people. Well, compared to, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer and I mean, I could list off a bunch of folks. I'm way better than them, right? And most of you haven't killed anyone this morning. So you're better than them. Maybe you only said two bad words this morning instead of the normal 10. So you're better than you were yesterday, but that doesn't make us better. Because here's the deal. God's standard of judgment is not, are you better than Him? God's standard of judgment is, how do you compare with my perfect Son, Jesus Christ? And my friends, that's a bar too high. None of us can meet it. We are desperate sinners. Desperate sinners. And in our sin, we cannot and do not know God. We're separated from Him, cut off. And that's the really bad news. But the good news is God doesn't just reprove us. He just doesn't tell us, you're a sinner. God doesn't just reprove us, but he shows us his plan to correct our sinful state. He sent Jesus to die in our place, to absorb the wrath that our sin had earned, and to draw us into God's family as his children. And when we repent and we express our faith in Jesus, and we put all of our hope in who Jesus is and on what he has already finished, accomplished in his death and resurrection, then we are made right with God, forgiven of our sins, and set on a new trajectory of life. And that trajectory is called sanctification. It's a nice big Bible word. But it involves God making us progressively more and more holy, more and more like Jesus. That's the training in righteousness. We're trained to think, to speak, to live like Jesus. Our desires begin to change so that we don't do what we once used to do, so that we don't want to do what we used to do. We want to be more and more like Jesus and less like the person we were in our sin. We desire to live a life that mimics the righteousness of Christ and is in fact powered by his own righteous presence. As he moves and lives in us, we become the people that God intended us to be. He reproves, he corrects, he trains us in righteousness. But you know what? It doesn't just stop there, because as we continue to come to God through the pages of this book, as we listen to his Holy Spirit speak to us through the living word of God, the work of reproof, of correction, and of training in righteousness continues, so that we are ever more becoming more and more the people God intended, more and more like Jesus. And as we come to God through the pages of the Bible, we learn that, thank God, we're not who we were, but we also learn that we're not who we will be. I have read through this book many, many times, cover to cover, several times. I'm not where I started on my journey, but I know there's a long way left in my journey. I am not who I once was, but I am not who I will be. That work of the Word of God continuing to transform my life, teaching, reproving, correcting, and training me to be like Jesus continues. Been to Jesus school for 8 years. I can tell you Greek and Hebrew stuff about this. I can quote several verses, but I am not yet perfected. That work continues. And that's the purpose of the Word of God, to teach me to follow Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, ministry lasted over 5 decades in England. Great preacher of the 18 and early 1900s said this: nobody ever outgrows the Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. Every time I come to these pages, even this year as I've been reading through the Bible again, I'd look at a verse and I'm like, how did I not see that before? I know I've read it. Or I'll come to a place where I'm starting to feel conviction. Well, why was I convicted on that when I read it 6 years ago? Well, because God's worked in me and now he's got me to a new point and he's got some more stuff to chip off and some more things to correct. This book widens and deepens with our years. It's a divine book. And it shows us how to know and follow Christ. And many of you know that I have a special place in my heart for Vacation Bible School. I gave my life to Jesus and I was saved in Vacation Bible School. I love Vacation Bible School. By the way, ours is June 3rd. Starts that week. We need teachers, we need helpers, we need prayer warriors. So if you're interested in that, come and see me later. End of commercial. But I love Vacation Bible School. Every year in Vacation Bible School, and I've been involved with it for most of my life, but every year growing up, we would do 3 things at the start of every day. We would say the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag. Then we would say the Pledge of Allegiance to the Christian flag. And then we would say the Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word, I will make it a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and I will hide its words in my heart that I may not sin against God. You may remember that. You may remember having said it. You might even recognize that all of those words are drawn straight from the passage I read earlier from Psalm 119. But how long has it been since you've put that pledge into practice? How long has it been since you truly made the Bible God's word, the guide to your life and your thought? It's one thing to acknowledge the Bible on Sunday, but have you made the Bible the guide of your life Monday through Saturday? At home, at work, at the grocery store, with your family, with that uncle that nobody really likes to talk about? Have you made the Bible the guide for how you deal with those kind of relationships? How about with your friends? I want to challenge you to make God's word, the Bible, an integral part of your life. I want to challenge you to encounter the living God in these living words. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that these words are living and active. Jesus said the same thing. He said in John 6, "My word is life." Adrian Rogers, the late pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, said this about the Bible. He said, "Saints and heroes of the faith have pillowed their heads on the word of God as they walk through the chilly waters of death. Martyrs died for the witness of Jesus Christ, holding the word of God as flames came around their feet. The early church loved the word of God. They never questioned it and argued very little about it. They preached it and proclaimed it. They loved, lived, practiced, trusted, and obeyed it. They claimed it constantly." And then Dr. Rogers said this, "Is that true of you? Because you will never have a victorious Christian life if you do not love this book." You will never have a victorious Christian life if you do not love this book. 58% of Christians think it's not really even important. Those 58% are not living in the blessed, victorious life that God intends for them. Maybe you don't have a regular practice of reading the Bible and engaging with it. I want to encourage you to begin. I want to suggest three ways that you do that. The first, devote 5 minutes a day to reading the Bible. 5 minutes. I'm so busy. No one is too busy to spend 5 minutes a day reading what the God of the universe has taken time to communicate to us and says is vital to your life. No one is that busy. 5 minutes a day. 5 minutes. Take a break from Facebook for 5 minutes. Don't watch that commercial. 5 minutes. Well, I don't know where to start. What would I do? Let me suggest a pretty easy way. Start with reading the Psalm of the day. Today is February 17th. Pick up in Psalm 17 and read it. And then tomorrow, read Psalm 18, and then Psalm 19, and so on. You can do the same thing with Proverbs. But just start. One psalm a day. Most of the psalms are less than 10 verses. That'll take you far less than 5 minutes. Just spend 5 minutes a day actively seeking to engage with God through the pages of Scripture. Or, if you don't want to do the Psalm of the day, you can do this. Start with the Gospel of Mark or start with the Gospel of John and just read one page. Just one page. Maybe it's not a whole chapter. Maybe it breaks into the middle of a chapter. Maybe it's just a portion. Just read one page. What you'll find is your appetite grows. And soon that 5 minutes won't be enough. Because when you get into the presence of God with this book, 1,000 years is not enough. But start with 5 minutes. And as you devote that 5 minutes a day, think about what you've read. Don't be like my students. Don't just kind of skim through the textbook and be done, and then just chuck it all at the end of the course. Think about what you've read. Let it penetrate into your heart and mind. The God of the universe speaks to you. That's worth a thought or two. Many people have used a simple 5-step acronym to kind of think through the passage. It's called SPEC. It's real easy to remember. Look for specs in the Bible. Okay? SPEC. You look for a sin to confess or a sin to avoid. If the Bible says don't do it, you ought to stop. And if the Bible says don't do it, you ought to not try. Sin to confess or sin to avoid. Look for a promise to cling to. There are great and precious promises in this book that will carry you through the roughest patches of life, and they will help you sing in greater joy when you're on the mountaintops. Look for a promise to cling to. Look for an example to follow. The story of Joseph in the Old Testament, fantastic example of following God when nothing seems to go right. Look for an example to follow. Look for a command to obey. God still does give us commands. Some have said the 11th commandment is this: love one another. How you doing with that one? Love one another. Not put up with, not tolerate, not just say hi to and be cordial to. Love one another. Look for a command to obey. Look for something new. Some knowledge about God, something new about the God who loves you and has saved you, and praise Him and worship Him with that new knowledge. Look for specs in the Bible. And as you work through the specs, write them down. When God speaks to you, don't trust your fickle memory. You will forget 40% of what I have said 5 minutes after you walk out that door. I'm not God. You don't have to remember what I say. But when God speaks to you, write it down. It's important. Maybe you can write it in the margin of your Bible. Mine's got these nice wide margins. I write frequently. Maybe you can write it in a small, simple notebook, or maybe a digital notepad or journal. Just write it down. Because when God speaks, you want to listen. The third thing: pray for wisdom to apply what you've learned. Pray for wisdom to understand and to follow Christ, to do what He said. Pray for the Holy Spirit to guide you, to equip you, to live out your growing faith. When you listen to God speak to you through the pages of the Bible, your life will be transformed. You will not be the same person you were yesterday. And you will be a different person in a month. But God will begin a process of transformation in you day by day, week by week, year by year, as you begin to look more and more like Jesus. A.W. Tozer, one of the great writers of the 20th century, said this: "Whatever keeps me from my Bible is my enemy, however harmless it appears to be." Ah, it's just one TV show. Just a little time playing a game. Or it's just this, whatever keeps you from this book is your enemy, because it's keeping you from the words of life. It's keeping you from an encounter with Jesus. John Bunyan, a saint from long ago, said this: either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. He wrote that in the front cover of his Bible. Either this book will keep you from sin, and that's what David prayed in Psalm 119, or sin will keep you from this book. Charles Spurgeon, that same preacher, said this: a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who's not. Think about that. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who is not. This life is too short and the stakes are too high for you to ignore this timeless treasure of truth. Be in your Bible regularly, faithfully. And when you miss a day or two or 20, don't get discouraged. Just pick up right where you are. And here's what you'll find. The God who made sure that this book got into your hands will still be there waiting to encounter you, to speak with you, and to show you the ocean depths of his grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you.